What shall become of boasting tongues? For Christ has done it all. And the gospel of Jesus Christ kills our pride in ways that are magnificent. Because what comes in the place of my killed pride is the joy of the life of God. And the gratitude and the humility that I can just look and say, wow, isn't he something? Isn't he something? We talked about Simon the sorcerer, and his ambition was to be recognized. And when I fall upon the rock, and you understand this, I either fall upon the rock and are broken and am broken, or the rock falls on me and crushes me. That's what the scripture says. So when I fall upon that rock and I'm broken, what God does is unthinkably amazing. All the king's horses and all the king's men, you know, God does something better than when I was the Humpty Dumpty on the wall. He makes me joyous, happy, full. I said earlier, my cup is full and we haven't even started yet. This is what it means to fall upon the rock, to be broken, and then to be restored to what God intended me to be in the first place. One who glorifies him and gives of myself to others. So, okay. Let's go. We'll read the scriptures and we're going to pray before we do. But we're going to read in Acts chapter 8. It's on page 608. We'll be reading in a few minutes. And I'll take a few minutes to set it up before we get there. But I desire that today would be something more than what I'm capable of doing. I desire to give you more than I'm capable of giving you. And I desire for you to give me something more than you're capable of giving me. We need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish what really needs to be accomplished here today. Let's pray. Father, as Jeff pointed out earlier, you are our Father, and we are your children. And you delight in us, may it be equally true that we delight in you, that we seek your face, that we know you. I pray now, Lord, that you by your Spirit use my feeble, feeble, feeble lips and my feeble mind and our feeble hearts. Come and quicken us, enliven us, breathe on us. And by the work of your Spirit, ministering through your word, change us, please. More and more, may I reflect, may we reflect the glory and the beauty of the first begotten of the Father, Christ our Lord, who is our ever-living head. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the last couple of weeks in our study of the book of Acts, we've been following the story of a guy by the name of Philip, who, by his Holy Spirit-empowered ministry, in a village in Samaria, brings joy. That's what the scripture said. That city was filled with great joy, because one guy acted in the power and the strength of the Spirit in this Samaritan village. What got Philip to that Samaritan village was the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And you'll recall that the infant church, born on the day of Pentecost, existed for some time only in the city of Jerusalem. It's not clear how long that was, perhaps weeks or months or perhaps even years, that only in the city of Jerusalem did the church, Christians, exist. That was according to plan. That was according to plan, God's plan, that the church should be born in Jerusalem and faithfully witnessed there to Christ, but then also the plan, God's plan, Christ's commission, is that his disciples who first became the church in Jerusalem would expand their campaign of witnessing by attesting to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming his gospel and his kingship, his messiahhood, that should continue in Judea and Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth. So, again, what got Philip here? Persecution began in earnest. That is, there had been smatterings of persecution in the city of Jerusalem against the Christians. But it began in earnest when Stephen, a deacon, a waiter of tables, spoke before the Sanhedrin, and for his speech before the Sanhedrin, was put to death, stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. Because he said that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died and that he rose again, and then affirmed the deity of Jesus, giving voice to a vision that he saw, that Jesus is the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So for that testimony, he's killed, and the first Christian martyr. And persecution, as I say, began in earnest, so that nearly all of the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. And they go where God had told them, where Christ had told them they would go, to Judea and Samaria, where they continue the campaign of witnessing to the risen Christ as they go. That campaign, by the way, is ours today still. That still is the commission for God's people to witness to the risen Christ. So Philip, who, like Stephen, was a deacon, is focused on in chapter 8, and we'll read the conclusion of the story of Philip and what he does in the Samaritan village and then beyond in just a moment. But he preached Christ, that is, he said that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, the King of Israel, in a Samaritan village, unnamed village, and many accept that gospel, and many are saved. Miracles of healing and deliverance occur through Philip's ministry. And then we focused on one of those converts in particular, Simon, who was a sorcerer. And the last couple of weeks, I won't take time to recount the things we said about Simon, except this. Simon, who believed Philip's testimony, stands as an example that within the church, some folks, perhaps a lot of them, don't get it. The point of the whole thing is missed. Because Simon had believed the testimony of Philip. But as I said earlier, it was still all about him. So I concluded last week by saying, it appears to me, on the what's said about Simon, that eventually he did go on to embrace the truth of the thing, the heart of the gospel. And that says to me, you know, as a teacher, you have to keep saying it. It is our responsibility to continue to say when people don't get it, and you'll encounter them if you haven't. People who don't get it, we continue to convey what we can by the Spirit of God, because there is hope that those who have stepped into the realm of the faith and not really gotten what it's all about, that they will. So we've got to patiently exercise persistence, because folks will get it. Okay, so God's appointed time in this Samaritan city comes to an end, and Philip is directed by God to go elsewhere, and that's where we'll pick up the reading today. I will read Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 40. Acts 8:26, hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, okay. So I read this passage and I was struck first with sort of a sense of where to start. Because there's so many things that are touched on here, I could probably offer a dozen different messages from those few verses. Subjects like, and I'll just give you a few that I think are there that we could really develop, but I'll try to focus on one of them. Divine appointments. God puts you where you need to be sometimes. He arranges it so that you're where you need to be at the right place and the right time. Divine appointments. The Spirit's leading and prompting, that God prompts and leads his people. The witness of the prophets to the Christ. That's one we're going to get to here in a minute. We could talk about water baptism. Probably a good thing to talk about, but I don't have time for all of them today. We could talk about angels and evangelism and apologetics, just to name a few of the subjects that get touched upon. So that is to say, this little passage is rich. There's a lot of stuff in it. Okay, so I won't preach them all. But I'll start with a few observations about the text, the story that's presented to us here, and then move on to at least one of the big issues that I think are touched upon there. Philip receives instruction, and that instruction is delivered to him by an angel, a messenger of God. Just to say briefly, angels are created beings that normally do not occupy our material world, but live in other realms most often when they enter the realms that we live in. They do so to deliver divine instruction or divine tidings. I don't know how to talk to you about realms, okay? There's realms out there that you don't know anything about because you can't experience them. But the angels pass in and out of this realm into that realm and others, you know? I don't know how that works, but it works. So, whether this angel appeared physically or spoke audibly or appeared in a dream or a vision, we're not told, only that he delivered the message that he was sent to deliver. And this was the message: go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Okay. Along the way, I'm going to make some observations that, and I'll just try to do these briefly and then get to the thing I really want to focus on later. Notice this. The angel doesn't inform Philip of his intended destination. Only the direction that he is to go, south, and the road by which he is to travel, the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Perhaps, I don't know if you're like me in this regard, but perhaps you find this frustrating at times. Whether you find it frustrating or not, I think most of us will acknowledge that it is so, that God seldom tells us where he aims to take us. Right? He sets us in a direction. I want you to go that way. And he walks with us, but he rarely informs us of what is at the end of a particular road. Where are we going, God? We're just going. We're going. And I have come to say, that's okay. I didn't used to say, that's okay. I'm almost to the point of enjoying the journey, even when I don't know where it's ultimately headed. Does anybody hate traveling? I hate traveling. I love being places, other places. But getting there, you know, that's another story. And when I was young, I had the opportunity. God blessed me with opportunity when I was young to travel to places that I'll always be grateful I got to see. Rick and Debbie honeymooned in Rome, and I was there. And Jeff and Joy, I haven't been to the Philippines, but they've traveled. They know what I'm talking about. And some of you have traveled extensively. I got to travel to some great places. And being there is amazing. Getting there is like worse than watching paint dry. You know, it's just, you. How long is your flight to the Philippines?
18 hours. I don't even want to tell you. I don't want to.
And those 12 and 13 hour flights overseas, oh my goodness, they'll never end. And I was on a plane one time coming, this was one of my trips to Russia, and coming home, and a lady gets on the airplane with a little child. And I'm thinking to myself, oh dear God, please don't sit by me. This is a 14 hour flight. And she sat by me. And for whatever reason, God intervened, you know, and they moved her to another seat. And but 14 hours on a plane with a crying baby, I just couldn't imagine. I digress. I have felt that way about my spiritual journey at times too, you know. And I'm learning that really, it's okay that I don't know what God's got in store. It begins with an awareness that to go with God means you will go it His way, not the other way around. God never says, okay, I'll do it your way. If you go with God, you'll go it His way and not the other way around. But then once you've stopped complaining about it, you discover that it's not so bad after all. And that the journey, after all, is pretty good. If for no other reason, that the company is pretty good. And I think particularly of the company of the Lord as He walks with us, but also each other as we're journeying together in our faith and growing and getting where God wants us to be. We're getting there. You're getting there. I'm getting there. It's slow. I'm impatient with you, and you're impatient with me. But God's getting us where He wants us to be. So Philip, he's sent on his way south. And he soon encounters another journeyer, an Ethiopian eunuch, who he discovers is a man with quite a bit of responsibility and a noble office. He's in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace, by the way, is a name like Pharaoh. It's not her proper name. It's the name of the queen of the Ethiopians at the time, just like Pharaoh was the name of the king of the Egyptians, the title of, I suppose you would say. But this is one of those divine appointments I mentioned. God ordering the steps of his servant so that he will be at the right place at the right time. And of late, Philip has been proclaiming the gospel to great crowds of people, and now God divinely arranges for Philip to be sent to an audience of one. And Philip doesn't care if it's one or 1,000. He's got a commission to proclaim Christ. And then notice that the Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, indicating that while he's Ethiopian, he'd probably converted to Judaism, or at least become what they referred to as God-fearers, those who had embraced the God of Israel, Yahweh, as the one true living God, but perhaps not formally undergone conversion to Judaism. And just for the record, I'll briefly say that in the ancient world, the world at the time of the Bible and other times, men who were entrusted with certain offices were at times made eunuchs, that is, they were castrated, for the purpose of removing sexual temptation from the equation of them filling their office. This was a practice that was not normal in Judaism, Jewish culture, not anywhere in the law of Moses, so that those who were made eunuchs were generally from pagan cultures. And so I'm assuming that this man was raised in paganism and somehow introduced later to the God of the Bible and embraced the worship of Yahweh. So now Philip's first directive in the affair, go south, was delivered by an angelic messenger. Now the second directive is given to him by the Holy Spirit. It was this: go to that chariot and stay near it. The Holy Spirit prompted him, told him, go to that chariot and stay near it. So the Holy Spirit does speak and prompt his people. For me, usually in the form of impressions in my spirit, not a voice, but an internal impression. Somebody texted me, they were feeling bad, ill, terribly ill. And just immediately, the Spirit's prompting was, don't pray for them here. Go pray for them. Be with them. And the Lord does that kind of thing. He prompts us. He leads us. He gives us instruction. And I will add a word of warning. I think it's important that I add a word of warning. It is quite easy, I know because I've done it, to interpret my own will or my own desire as the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that's especially true if I've got a vested interest or desire to behave a certain way. So it's my opinion that we should always hold what we think is the prompting of the Holy Spirit in some sense of reservation, to say, I think the Lord is prompting me, or I think the Spirit is telling me. Because we all have the ability, I'm certain, of wrongly reading those things. And I think there are times when it's obvious. Maybe you've heard me, I won't tell the whole story, but you know, maybe you've heard me tell about an instance when I just was rude to a census taker. Rude. And I took 10 steps, and the impression on my spirit was, you go back and apologize, not a census taker, a survey taker. You go back and apologize and then take the survey. Now that was pretty obvious that you know, that's the leading of the Spirit. If on the other hand, you think God's leading you to buy a big screen TV and you can't pay your bills, then you might want to say, maybe this isn't the voice of the Spirit. Check, you know. So Philip is instructed by the Holy Spirit in what looks pretty clearly like a God kind of thing. Go to that chariot. Stay near it. So he ran to the chariot, and it seems from the details to me that the reason he ran is that the chariot was moving and he had to catch up to it. I could easily say this is a lesson in when the Spirit leads you, run, don't walk, but I think that would be a misapplication here. Perhaps that's true, but it's a misapplication here. I think Philip ran because the chariot was moving and he had to catch. You and Courtney, you're going to go chasing chariots here pretty soon. this is not, by the way, the kind of chariot that Charles Heston rides in Ben-Hur, you know. That's, if that's your vision of a chariot, that's not this. This is more like the chauffeur-driven limousine of chariots. Places to sit and somebody else doing the driving. I don't know what it looked like, but it's not one of those stand up and this kind of chariot. It's a sit down and somebody else is driving you. He's an important official. He's got a chauffeur. So Philip comes to the chariot and he hears the man reading the scripture out loud. And this was a common method of reading in the ancient world. And I'll just say my own opinion. I think it's also a good method of reading for us, particularly when we're reading the scriptures. I read the scriptures every day out loud to myself. And the reason I do that, I just think that, you know, there's a different way that the scriptures communicate when we hear them versus when we just see them with our eyes. Paul says in one place, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think my ears detect something that my eyes don't. That's what I think. But at any rate, I think it's a commendable practice, in my opinion, to read the scriptures out loud. But the portion of the scripture that he is reading is from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And in a moment, I'm going to come back and consider that chapter. But first, let's finish out the narrative, the story here. Philip asked the eunuch if he understands what he's reading. And the eunuch responds by saying, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me? How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" There's an important lesson in this statement. And it's this. We all need help in understanding the scripture. We all need help in understanding the scripture. One more time, we all need help in understanding the scripture. And it's not chiefly or only my help, because I need yours. We need each other. Thus, don't be embarrassed. Please don't ever be embarrassed to acknowledge that you don't understand. And on the other side, never be so presumptuous as to think you've got it all figured out and you don't need anybody's help. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr for the faith, said this: "God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." End quote. So what Bonhoeffer's getting at, it's necessary that we seek the truth of the word in the not only this, but this has got to be a part of the equation, in the context of the community, the church. Else we will, on our own, most certainly lead ourselves into deception. And I will say this just from observation, those whose mind is the opinion that I got it all figured out, nobody's got anything to say to me, usually are just whacked out of their brain. They're just whacked out of their brain. Don't be whacked out of your brain. Study the scripture with your brothers and your sisters and your family, and, you know, listen to what other people have to say. We all need each other. We need help to understand the scripture. Okay. So, briefly, the question that the Ethiopian eunuch poses opens the door for Philip to help him see what the text of the scripture is saying, and namely what the text of the scripture is saying is to present to him the gospel of Jesus. And they ride along, and the Ethiopian accepts the testimony of Philip and the Old Testament prophet that brings that testimony. And he sees a body of water, and he asks to be baptized. And he's admitted baptism. after which Philip is suddenly taken away. And some interpret that to be supernaturally transported. I don't know. But, okay, either way, just Philip disappears. He's out of the picture. And the eunuch, it is said, goes on his way rejoicing. And there it is again, y'all. He goes on his way rejoicing. The fruit of the embrace of Jesus Christ is joy, rejoicing, gladness. To know Christ is to know true joy, or at least to have the potentiality of real joy in our lives. And I contend that there's nowhere else that we have that potentiality. And I preach that message all the time, so I'll say no more. Right now, I will eventually at some point. I promise you, we'll be back there. But I want to conclude by returning to the passage of Scripture that the Ethiopian is reading when God brings Philip along to explain it. We read Tuesday night in our Bible study, Paul the Apostle, in speaking about the gospel, says this. This is Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. So what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament spoke of and testified to the gospel, namely the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the imputed righteousness that may result from his death and resurrection through faith. And I will say this just as an addendum. I didn't even plan on saying this. Often what we encounter in the Old Testament concerning Christ is, I used the word recently, murky. It's murky from the perspective of those who haven't seen the fulfillment of it. Prophecies, I think, are always murky to the perspective of those who haven't seen the fulfillment of it. But once you've passed through the fulfillment, you look back and you're like, that was crystal clear. But it's murky until you actually see the thing come to pass. So the prophecies about Jesus, they're often murky until you get through the event and you look back from this side of the cross. And it's amazing. So I'll say this, the Old Testament is resplendent with prophecies and types and shadows and echoes of the gospel. And it is by no means a stretch for me to say that on the grand scale, the subject matter of the Old Testament is the person and work of Jesus Christ. On a grand scale, the subject matter of the Old Testament is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself laid claim to this fact. In John 5:39, he says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." So the point is this, the Old Testament scriptures are there to do the same thing that the New Testament scriptures are there to do, to testify unto Jesus of Nazareth and his gospel. And to my mind, maybe you see it differently, and I'd be happy to hear your perspective on this, because I'm not saying this is a right or wrong thing. This is just what I observe. No Old Testament passage is more winsome, more compelling, more beautiful in what it says about Jesus and his gospel than the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to conclude today by reading that passage to you. And I started out thinking I would comment on it, but I'm not going to comment on it. I'm going to read it. And I'm going to pray that the living breath of God will bring life to that which is dead in us by this portion of his living word. And I'm going to begin in chapter 52, verse 13, because the paragraph begins there, and read through the rest of Isaiah 53. And it's not lengthy. Hear the word of the Lord. This is two for Sunday. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was Yahweh's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though Yahweh makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.